You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Fork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
Good morning, beloved. It's a bit loud. Okay, you know, I'm going to leave you to fix that. Before I do anything, I'm just going to remove my watch and place it right in front of me so that last week's mistake will not repeat itself. All right, once again, a very good morning to all of you, beloved friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. My name is Brian. I'm a student here at UCC. And last week, I was bringing to you God's Word, starting from the very first half of Acts 18. And Acts 18, just to do a very quick recap, we actually looked at it. If I want to summarize last week's sermon into a very simple sense, we can view it from a microscopic view and a macroscopic view. We spent a lot of time last week looking at a very microscopic view of what God was doing to Paul and his little area around the city of Corinth. So if you do not know where Corinth is here. And I'm going to put a P here. This is where Paul started out. Okay, this is what children's ministry has done to me. So we can see that Paul, he started here in Corinth. And a lot of things happened where he was speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. And he was kind of chased out. God appeared to him in a vision. And after that, he was then put before trial. But all in all, he stayed in Corinth for a total of 1 year and 6 months. That's what we see in verse 11 of Acts 18. But after that, we actually see Paul making his travels. He takes with him Priscilla and Aquila, this couple that we will come to again later today, and he travels, as what Kian, I asked him to read from a few verses before our main text today. He traveled from Corinth to Ephesus. Ephesus is a very important city that we will see later on. He traveled from Corinth to Ephesus, and then he took leave from Ephesus, and he landed in Caesarea. That's in verse 22. He landed in Caesarea. He went up to greet the church. After that, he went down to Antioch. And then he went from one place to another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So if I were to return to the map, okay, from Corinth, he traveled from here to Ephesus, Ephesus here, and then he went all the way down to Caesarea. Caesarea is all the way here at the bottom right-hand corner of the map. And then he went in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So I'm just going to plant Paul somewhere here. We don't exactly know exactly where he went. And the story in Acts then picks up from verse 24, where we see something concurrent going on. Something very, very interesting happens over here, which I will read for us in just a short while. But what we can see is, as we see that little microscopic view of what God was doing to Paul and his co-workers in the city of Corinth, and later on, towards the end of last week's sermon, we see what God was doing macroscopically, what he was doing, strengthening all the disciples. You know, not only, remember the 3 points that we had towards the end of last week's sermon, we had God provided for Paul in his pain. The very first point we said it was he provided gospel partners. The second point, he promised Paul of his presence and his protection. And the very third point that we mentioned last week that we did not really get through is that God was planting his people everywhere. He's planting his people everywhere across this entire region that we have behind me right here. And this is what God is doing throughout the entire book of Acts. We remember the very 8th verse that we see in the first chapter of Acts. This is like the summary verse to the entire book. This is what Jesus says to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. We see the gospel going to the very ends of the earth, and praise God. But any careful reader of the Bible must always ask this question. Anyone who comes to see, oh, the gospel is going out, and this is great, we must always ask this very, very important question. How do we know whether these people who call themselves believers, how do we know whether they are true converts? How do we know whether they are genuine Christians? Most of the time, Paul only stays in one particular location for a short period of time. For the past few journeys that he had, he only stayed for a few months. Only in Corinth, he stayed 1 year and 6 months, and later on, as we will see in Ephesus, he stays 2 years. But how do we really know
whether these Christians in all these regions are really genuine, or perhaps is there a way that we can tell whether they are subscribing to some form of counterfeit Christianity, so to speak. Now, we only use the word counterfeit whenever we deal with money, right? So I have in my hand a 50-euro note. So if I were to ask you, how do you tell that this is a legit, genuine 50-euro note that's legal tender, that is not an imitation, that is not a counterfeit note? And there are many ways to tell, you know, you can measure the length, you can feel the texture, you can hold it up to the light, see the watermark. Some of the lower denominations even have a security thread running through them. There are always little telltale signs that that helps you to see that this note is a legitimate, genuine note. Even, you know, when I were to go to a casino and I would actually put down the note in front of the croupier will have to take out the UV light machine or thingy to, you know, scan the notes to make sure the note responds accurately to the UV light. Now, before you ask me, Brian, what the heck are you doing in a casino? I think it's important to answer the very, very, very important question. The main point I'm trying to say over here is, how do we tell that a note is really genuine? How do we tell that this is the legitimate thing? Now, the most clear telltale sign that we can see from any note without using any other kind of device is actually the hologram. If you see this,
pass it around, that's all.
Oh, no, best. Why don't all of you, like, take out your own 50-euro note and we can place two people at the end holding the typing box and we can all put it. Yeah. This hologram over here, a hologram is basically a three-dimensional image. If you were to hold it up to the light, you can actually see that there is an image that reflects and changes according to the reflection of the light. And this hologram is only clear, and we only see the image correctly in a real note. For a fake note, for a counterfeit note, this hologram does not move at all. It stays static, according to what I've read on the internet. And so what we see is, perhaps this is a very good analogy to how to detect true Christianity. Do Christians have a hologram of sorts? No, we have something even better than a hologram. We have the Holy Spirit as the evidence of whether a person is a true, genuine believer or not. So the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he features very much throughout today's text. And through him, through his work, through what we can perceive about him and what he is doing through the lives of believers, we can tell whether a person is truly a Christian or is he subscribing to some cheap counterfeit Christianity that goes by that name. So important question for us to ask. Do we have the hologram of the Holy Spirit bearing his mark on us? What we're going to do in today's passage is that we're going to be examining five case studies. Five case studies of individuals, of people, groups of people, to examine what were the circumstances that was surrounding them and what happened to them. Were they half-believers, non-believers, true believers? What exactly were they and how did God come and meet them in their problems? I'm going to pray for us before we read God's word. Father God, I just want to thank you and praise you. For you are a God who has not abandoned us. No, God. Lord Jesus, although you are right now reigning in heaven, ascended on high, you have at the same time granted to us your Spirit. And your Spirit is with each and every one of us here. So, Lord, by your Spirit, teach us the things that we do not know. Make us the things that we are not. And also, grant us the things that we do not have. I pray for your Spirit to empower each and every one of us to read your word and to grant us light to see the truths contained in this text. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In your most precious name I pray. Amen. We come to a very interesting shift. You know, verse 24 in the ESV translation reads, "Now a Jew." Okay, whenever you see the word "now," there's always some kind of, camera lens shift. You know, we watch movies, we can see the scene just suddenly change. And we're brought into another part of the story that's concurrently happening. Now, verse 24 says this, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, all right? So what we see is that I have an A here for Apollos. Alexandria is somewhere at the bottom near Egypt in this region over here. And it was a great center of learning and education. And according to commentaries, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, was accomplished in Alexandria. So this man, he was perhaps very well learned, or he was at least surrounded by very well learned people. And he came up to Ephesus. Okay, I'm going to put him right here at Ephesus. Now, as I read the text for us, I want you to zoom in on the text and see how does the Bible describe this man by the name of Apollos. What was his characteristics? Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So we read a few things about Apollos, right? Verse 24 in Acts 18 tells us that he was an eloquent man. He was also competent in the scriptures. Not only was he competent, he had been instructed, he had been taught in the way of the Lord. And the best part about Apollos here, he was being fervent in spirit. You know, this Greek phrase over here, being fervent in spirit, or maybe some of you have a footnote at the bottom of your Bibles that says he is fervent in the spirit. It literally means like he's boiling in the spirit, like he's bubbling full of the spirit. I'm not sure whether you have met anybody like that, where when you speak to them, this person is just bubbling and just full of the spirit and is full of Jesus Christ. The aroma is so strong. It reminds me of, let's say I were to put like a beef stew in a crock pot or something on the stove, and I'll be heating up at a temperature that's a little bit too high, and it will be boiling and it will be bubbling. It will be bubbling over the lid and all over the stove. But then the aroma of the beef stew would then fill the room. You know, such perhaps was a man like Apollos. He was fervent in spirit, or he was fervent in the spirit. He was also able to speak and teach accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, this man perhaps would have been a first century Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was one of the most well-known preachers in the 20th century. And now, even today, he is affectionately referred to as the doctor, right? He was trained in medical school, but then he went into preaching. He became a pastor, and he was well-known for this phrase called logic on fire. This was his phrase. This was his thing. He said preaching must be logic on fire. It must not be mere a transmission of information. It must not be merely an impartation of information. No. Preaching is not about giving people information, but it's about imparting transformation. It is about causing this logic to come alive, to come on fire, to come personal to people. And perhaps such a man was Apollos. And he was an astounding man in many, many regards. However, there was one problem. Verse 25 tells us that he only knew about the baptism of John. Now, what does this actually mean? We don't really know exactly what was deficient or what was the problem in Apollos' teaching, right? The only clue that's given to us in the Bible is that he knew only the baptism of John. We don't know what were the things that he taught accurately. And later on, when Priscilla and Aquila kind of noticed him, they taught him even more accurately. It's strange that this phrase is kind of repeated. I do not know who is accurate and who is not. But then we can perhaps get a clue from this. What is the baptism of John? Now, for some of us who are less familiar with the Bibles, I'd like to tell you that John, this guy John referred to over here, he's referring to John the Baptist, who is perhaps a very early character that we meet whenever we come to the New Testament. I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Now, the author of Acts is this guy called Luke, and he wrote two volumes. The first volume that he wrote was the Gospel of Luke, and the second volume that he wrote is in Acts. That is where we are in right now. And Luke in chapter 3 of his first work, he actually introduces us to this guy called John the Baptist. Actually, no, I'll maybe even go back a little bit further to chapter 1. Because chapter 1, even before John the Baptist, this guy, before he was even born, there was a great prophecy that was given to his father, Zechariah. This angel appears to Zechariah and tells him, hey, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That last phrase is very, very important. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. From this prophecy of John, we can tell that John the Baptist, later on in his ministry, he was going to be some kind of prophet. And he was not just any kind of prophet. He was a prophet like a herald. He was like a before any king were to enter into any kind of kingdom, he would send a herald or a messenger ahead of him to prepare the way ahead of the king's arrival. And if you look at Luke chapter 3, if you are there in your Bibles, we actually see that starting from verse 3, and he, referring to John the Baptist, this is a grown-up John the Baptist, no longer in the womb for John the Baptist, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And get this, I mean, if you notice, these are the words that Kian read out for us just now in Isaiah chapter 40. This is what is being cited here in Luke chapter 3. Starting from the middle of verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We can see that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, that John the Baptist was the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised King. He was here to prepare people and to prepare their hearts to receive him. And then it goes on, actually. It tells the Luke chapter 3 tells us a little bit more about John the Baptist and his ministry. What exactly did he say? In verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! I mean, this is a very interesting way to begin a sermon, don't you think? Imagine if, instead of saying, good morning, beloved, I would say, good morning, you brood of vipers. Let us open God's word today. I don't think that's a very good way to open the sermon, but this is what he says. You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then this is how the crowds respond. Verse 10, the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. You know, people were wondering, this is such a powerful preacher. Could he be God's promised king? Could he be the Christ that all of us were all awaiting for? But this is what John answers. He essentially says no. He says this in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He's not here yet. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so, as we come back to our story here in Acts 18, as we think about Apollos, this great learned man who was very well versed in the scriptures, he was well trained in the scriptures, he was so fervent in the spirit, And yet, at this point, perhaps he did not have the full picture. He only had up to this point where people were anticipating the coming Messiah. He was almost coming already, because in the later few verses, we see that the Messiah comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. But then Apollos, he was able to teach things from the scriptures about Jesus that is accurate, but perhaps only accurate from the Old Testament. Let me perhaps speculate a little bit. Maybe he knew that the coming Messiah was going to be the Lord's suffering servant. Maybe he knew from Isaiah 53 that when Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, and we have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he," referring to the Messiah, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed." Maybe he knows that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to suffer, not for the sins of his own folly or his own sinfulness, but he came to suffer and bear the iniquities of those he has come to redeem. He knew this, perhaps. But perhaps he did not know about the resurrection. Perhaps he did not know that all these things in Scripture came true because the Lord Jesus, he rose to life on the third day. And here, the Bible tells us that this John the Baptist, he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the baptism of repentance is very, very important. But when Jesus came, he proclaimed not just repentance, but there's also a very, very important other side to repentance, and that is faith. Not only must you turn away from your sin, but you must also turn to Jesus in faith, to believe in him, to trust in him. And perhaps Apollo's message might have lacked that little push to tell people the other side of the coin, if you like, about believing in him in faith. Now, we do not know a lot of things about Apollos. If you were to flip back to Acts chapter 18, we are more or less done with Luke chapter 3. We do not know exactly what he taught accurately, what were the things that he did not teach as accurately and therefore needed to be counseled more accurately. But without speculating too much, I think we can at least agree on a few things we are certain of from the scriptures. Number one, Apollos, he was a remarkable man. Number two, even though he was remarkable, there was a deficit. There was a noticeable deficit noticed by Priscilla and Aquila. And I think the way Luke writes this text for us is not to draw the attention of what Apollos was lacking, but rather to draw our attention to how this problem was solved. We see that in verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. They took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And as I read this verse is so beautiful and it's so life-giving. You know, Aquila and Priscilla, they weren't just a couple that were nitpicking, "Oh, that guy's sermon, he's horrible, he didn't cover this." No, he didn't pinpoint all the various errors. Neither did they shame Apollos in public. They didn't call him out, "Hey, you said something wrong." No, they quietly and gently took Apollos to the side and they ministered grace to him. Maybe they even invited him over to their house and counseled Apollos, "Hey Apollos, have you heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And maybe they filled in the gaps in his knowledge from there. This method is completely amazing and it is meant to draw our attention to how this godly couple ministered to Apollos. And if you think about it, Apollos was already a very learned man. He knew so much from the scriptures, and yet he was willing to sit at the feet and to be taught by these tent makers. These guys were leather workers. They were probably smelly. They may not have any formal training, not like Apollos. But this guy, he was teachable and willing to receive from them God's correction. Now, by means of application, I would like to speak to two groups of people. Number one, I would like to speak to the Apollos in this congregation. Perhaps the young people in this congregation, like myself, who are young, we may be in college, we may have some kind of college qualification, but by no means does our college qualification mean that we have figured out life. And therefore, we don't need the counsel and wisdom and guidance of older, more godly Christians in our lives. We have rough edges that needs to be smoothened out first. So I would like to speak particularly to the young people in this congregation. Would you be like Apollos, be teachable? I myself, if I can just use myself as an example, I don't mean to say that I'm as good as Apollos, but certainly I have benefited so much by the discipleship and the teaching and the kind and gentle rebuke by many older Christians, in particular this godly couple in Singapore whom I really love. They have been teaching me Sunday school like ever since I was 10, 11. And even though I rebelled against them for many, many years, until now, until today, they are still counseling me. They are still meeting up with me. They are still reading the Bible with me. I'm 24 right now, and that is like 14 years of long suffering. Dealing with me is long suffering and patience. And they are examples of humility. Even before I came to Ireland, this gentleman, we call him Uncle and Auntie back in Singapore, he gave me a book. This is his book that he wrote on Genesis 1 to 11. And this is, I don't think you can see the small little font. He gives the title, he gives "To God Be the Glory," but in the smallest font on the cover page, he doesn't even mention his name. He says, "By a grateful sinner." He doesn't like me to mention his name in public, actually, so I will refrain from saying his name. But as I read this book, as I flip through the pages, I see time and time again of so many counselings and so many rebukes that they have given to me over the years. And I hear echoes of it come time and time again. And you know, just now when Jody was up here and she was announcing the Connect Women Discipleship, I had no idea that was happening. But isn't it wonderful? You know, to the ladies, I would strongly encourage you, if you are a young lady who may be in college or you might be working, who had not much experience in the working life, I would strongly encourage you, link up with Linda or any one of these godly women in this ministry to be discipled, to have somebody to walk beside you in the Christian faith, to help you, to guide you along life's murky waters. What a wonderful ministry. I didn't even plan this, but it's so wonderful that this was being announced earlier this morning. So that is to the Apollos, or perhaps the younger people who have less experience in this congregation. And it does apply to all of us in a sense, because no matter which stage we are in our lives, there's always one part of us that will be deficient and we need the help of others. But also I want to speak to the Priscillas and the Aquilas in this congregation. Perhaps the older members here. I need to tell you, we need you. We need you to come alongside us and to take a very special interest in us, to disciple us, to guide us in the way of the Lord, as what Priscilla and Aquila did. If they just didn't care about Apollos, they could have just left him on his own and leave him to be deficient. But what they did is they took him aside. They took a very special interest in him. And so I would like to even suggest to you, would you take a special interest in perhaps a young person, a young student, or a young working adult in this congregation to really disciple them, to guide them in the way of the Lord? You know, I'm so glad to see Joe and Dawn here, you know, and I can tell you this amazing couple and what they have done to my life personally for the last 4 years. It is truly incredible. And you know, I'm a student. By definition, we students, we do not reject meals. We do not reject food. And so, if you want to attract us and bait us, please offer some food. That is my first piece of advice. But on a more serious note, another piece of advice that I would like to push even further out, I would like to encourage some of you older folks, please be patient with us. We can be quite rebellious. We can be very stubborn at times. So we need your patience with us. Might you even consider signing up for a Coram Deo group this semester? You know, that is how Calvary's discipling community is being built up, right? Before we had Connect Women, we have this community groups or Coram Deo groups where people meet together to live before the face of God. That is what Coram Deo means. And so, this is how I would even encourage you, some of you older folks who have been walking with the Lord for a longer period of time, sign up for a Coram Deo group, or even maybe volunteer to lead a Coram Deo group in your home. Something for you to think about. But altogether, to both Apolloses and both Priscillas and Aquilas, together, how can we as Calvary Cork be a discipling church? How can we be a church that disciples one another, that spans across generations, that spans across demographics, that spans even across cultures? How can we create such a church? I will invite you to think with me. But it was because of this great ministry of Priscilla and Aquila that was why Apollos was so much more effective in his ministry. Look at verse 27 onwards. After he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers wrote, encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You know, Apollos was then empowered in his ministry by what Priscilla and Aquila has done for him. And so when he wanted to move from Ephesus all the way to Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth and this area is. And if you look in your Bibles in Acts 19 verse 1, you notice that even Apollos went to Corinth. So I'm just going to put Apollos over here in Corinth. We see that he was a remarkable man even in Corinth. There was an intrinsic or an internal benefit to his ministry. He helped those who through grace had believed. He was able to strengthen them. And not only that, he was also had an external influence where he was able to show from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And therefore, he was able to refute Jews in public. Maybe it could be even this very same Jews that Paul was fighting with at the start of chapter 18. You never know. And verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1.
Sorry, I mean, I have no head trauma like Mike, but I think there's some kind of trauma that happened.
In chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So, Paul was somewhere in the inland country, somewhere here, and we notice that he actually comes all the way to Ephesus, which was here. So, it's very interesting, right? Paul started out here, and now he's kind of here. And Apollos, that he was from Ephesus, he has now come here. There's an interesting crisscrossing of ministries that we see over here. And this crisscrossing of ministries is even picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where, you know, Paul was addressing this very divided church. You know, some people were saying, no, I follow Paul. Other people were saying, I follow Apollos. Some who tried to be very true, they said, no, I follow Cephas, you know, Peter, who was in Jerusalem. And some who tried to be very holy, oh, I follow Christ. What Paul writes to them, he says this in chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This is remarkable. There is a great planting and watering and growing of ministries that takes place all over this region, ministered by different ministers of the gospel. So as we come to this other part in Acts 18, we rumble into Acts 19, starting from verse 1. I'm going to read the next section down to verse 7. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, and Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So I'm going to call this group the 12 Ephesian disciples, all right? So if I were to say the 12 disciples, please do not get confused that this is not referring to Jesus' first 12 disciples that he has called, but 12 strange disciples that we met, that Paul meets here in Ephesus. Now, you think that there are some similarities between these disciples and that of Apollos. Because what we notice here in 19 verse 3, it says here, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said they were baptized into John's baptism. You might think there's some kind of connection or some kind of link between Apollos and these 12 disciples. However, as I read the text, more and more increasingly, I realize that there are more differences than there are similarities between Apollos and these 12 Ephesian disciples. What do I mean? Okay, let's look a little bit about the demographics of these two groups. Okay, let's point out the similarities first, all right? Number one, both of them already knew about the baptism of John, so they were probably familiar with the baptism of repentance. Number two, they obviously had some noticeable degree of deficiency, right? That's why Priscilla and Aquila could point out for Apollos. That's why Paul could point out for these 12 disciples that there was some kind of deficiency in these disciples. And number three, both of them needed a solution. Both of them needed something to rectify the problem. But let's look at the differences between these two groups of people. Right? On one hand, we see Apollos. He already knew about Jesus. He already was able to teach accurately the things concerning Jesus. But these efficient disciples, right, Paul had to lay it out plainly for them. John was just the forerunner. John was just the messenger. He pointed to the one that was to come after him, right, the second part of verse 4, to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. They needed to know about Jesus. The point of difference number two, Apollos was very fervent in spirit, or very fervent in the spirit. But these guys here in Ephesus,
we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. Is there such a person?
There's no such person. They didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And the very third point involved the remedy. It involved the solution to the problem. For Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila had to bring him aside and to correct his theology, perhaps. But how Paul corrected the deficiency for these 12 Ephesian disciples is number one, verse 4 says, he needed to tell them about Jesus. He needed to tell them the one that's going to come after John was Jesus. And number two, they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This refers to water baptism. Now, in the book of Acts, water baptism was always tied to belief. There was no instance, perhaps, that whenever somebody believes and whenever that somebody receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a Christian, that person always gets baptized, because the sign of baptism was intrinsically linked to the reality that has happened, that this person has been baptized or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And number three, the third thing they had to do was when Paul prayed over them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started to speak in tongues and prophesy. Now, this is a very unique passage here in Acts. We know that people do become believers, but not all the time do they always speak in tongues. So speaking in tongues is not the only definitive evidence for whether a person is filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Yet again, there is a slightly different focus of this text that we have to draw attention to. I do not know, have you guys ever noticed verse 2? The remarkable question in verse 2? This is what Paul asked them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There's so many insinuations in this one question. Now, if you were to port this over to the 21st century, you might ask a person in modern day, are you a Christian? Are you a believer of Jesus Christ? But what Paul is asking over here, he notices that they were disciples. Perhaps they called themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. But something, some kind of deficiency, something was evident in their lives that perhaps suggested that they were not really true disciples. And that prompted Paul to ask the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in you? It was as if Paul was taking up the 50-year-old notes, of in a sense, and shining them up to the light, and he's looking, hang on, this hologram looks really fuzzy. Maybe he was doing such a thing like that, and he realizes that maybe they are not true believers after all. Now, for all of us here in this room, I don't think any of you here are disciples of John the Baptist, right? So this instance here is very unique. None of us here have received the gospel in two parts. It's not as if we receive the gospel of the Messiah that is going to come, and then we sit down waiting for about 30 years for the Messiah to come. And then after that, somebody tells us, oh, the Messiah has come. And you're like, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No, we don't receive the Lord in that way. We always come to Jesus, or we come to the Bible receiving the full message, right, of His anticipated coming and His fulfilled coming and the benefits and the privileges and the work and the completed work of the cross. That is how we receive the message. However, there is an application to us today as 21st century Christians. And here I would like to speak specifically to religious people out there who do a lot of acts of religion, do a lot of works, perhaps even in church, or a lot of Christian things to join the Jesus Club, but are not true believers. There are many of these people who are here in the church. Now, I'm just speculating what these 12 disciples would talk about when they realize that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking forward to. I would even just think, maybe, you know, some of the people that came to John the Baptist, as we read in Luke chapter 3, we read that soldiers came to him, tax collectors came to him, right? So imagine a conversation between an ex-soldier and an ex-tax collector, and they just heard this message from Paul, that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe the soldier might say, oh, that makes so much sense. I can't believe that I've missed this truth this entire time, but now it makes so much sense. And maybe the tax collector would go, yeah, I can't believe it. I can't believe that Jesus is the Christ. I've been struggling with this for so long. I've been struggling so much. And then the soldier would be like, what do you mean you're struggling? I didn't even know that you were struggling. The tax collector says, I've been struggling so much. I've been coming to these meetings and these gatherings that you guys have. I've been trying so hard to be a good person. I've been trying to follow this baptism of repentance to turn away from my sin and to be a good person. But now I know that it's not about being a good person, but it's about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His completed work. And so therefore, I want to perhaps, this is just an allegory, but sometimes conversations like this do happen in the church. I would like to speak to those of you who profess to be Christians. Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? If you were to be held up to the light, is there a three-dimensional holographic image of the Holy Spirit living in you and living through you? And perhaps I will even speak to those of you who are religious, who are doing a lot of religious things in the church, thinking that perhaps by doing more and more service, this will save you. But friends, it is neither doing less and just calling yourself a Christian, neither is it doing more and hoping that your works will save you, but it's trusting solely in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He has come here to do for us, and this is what this text is instructing us. Right? We see in all conversions, every instance in the book of Acts where a person becomes a believer. Number one, there is evidence of faith and repentance. Number two, there's always a baptism in water associated, because the sign of baptism is solely linked to the union that we have in Christ, that we have been united with Him in His death and His resurrection. And number three, we see that also there is evidence of the Holy Spirit filling and them receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is our second case study. Our case study number one was in Apollos. Our case study two here is the 12 Ephesian disciples that we see in the first 7 verses of chapter 19. Now I'm going to move on very quickly to cases 3 and 4. That is in the last 3 verses of our text today. Case study 3 and 4. Look, I think you guys are quite used to this. You can look out for it at your own time. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly. This is Paul. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for a full 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Just like how we compared both Apollos with the 12 Ephesian disciples, I think this passage over here invites us to compare those. According to verse 9, they were stubborn, they continued in unbelief, they spoke evil of the way of God, versus, case study number 4, all the rest of the residents of Asia who heard the word of the Lord. So, we do not know very much about these Jews. I suggest that they are Jews because they were present in the synagogue where Paul was speaking to them. This is a parallel that we see at the beginning part of Acts 18, where Paul meets the same thing. He was reasoning from the scriptures, but then he met with unbelief. He met with opposition. Maybe he would even describe them as stubborn, and they continued in their unbelief. But then, after that, he withdrew. Paul withdrew, just like how in Acts 18, he withdrew from the synagogue, and he planted himself right next to the synagogue in the house of Titius Justus. Here, what Paul does is he plants himself in the hall of Tyrannus, ministering and speaking the word of God daily for 2 whole years. This is incredible. 2 whole years, over 700 days of word ministry. And this word ministry was amazing because all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is amazing. Asia is such a great place, like this entire area. All these people heard the word of the Lord from one location, only in Ephesus. There were people who were interested that maybe traveled from afar to come to Ephesus to hear the word of the Lord. Now that is our case study 3 and 4, and let's move on to the last case study number 5. If you are looking in your text, case study 5 is not there, because my friends, case study 5 is you. Case study 5 is all of you, and I will invite all of you here to do a very thorough, close, heart examination of yourself. These four case studies that we have explored today is by no means an exhaustive list. This does not describe every single Christian experience in the world, but they is quite comprehensive. You know, maybe many of us can identify with one or more groups of these people. Maybe some of you were like Apollos, well-learned, but along the way, you realize that you need to be taught again about grace, about mercy, about the Lord Jesus. You need to again receive afresh the word of the Lord. Maybe some of you are like the Ephesian disciples, that you think that you have believed, that you have come to know Jesus in part. But friends, knowing about Jesus is very different from knowing Jesus. To know him personally and intimately as your own personal Lord and Savior. And if someone were to ask you the very same questions that Paul were to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And into what baptism were you baptized? Here is, I would like to make a plug for those who have not yet been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, who have not undergone through the waters of baptism. Please have a word with any of the elders. If you call yourself a Christian, then I would strongly encourage you to go through the rite of baptism that shows the congregation even what is this great reality that has happened, that you have been united with Christ. And perhaps some of you here can identify with those that are stubborn, who are continuing in unbelief, who continue to speak evil. My dear friend, my dear unbelieving friend, I would even plead with you to listen to the Word of God, to open your heart, to receive the Scriptures, to receive the truth contained within the Bible, and to receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Let us put aside all kinds of unbelief. And perhaps some of you might be like those in the Hall of Tyrannus. Here you are in the Hall of Calvary Cork. And you may have come from very, very far, and you might be visiting here today. And I would like to strongly encourage you to receive this very same message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My time is more or less up, but I would love to have a chat with you after this. Or anyone here, don't leave this hall if you have not had your questions yet answered. Because Jesus Christ is calling to you today, calling you to believe in Him, to place your faith in Him, to turn and repent from your sin, and to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift that enables you to have a new relationship with Him. What a wonderful gift to receive. And so my friends, brothers and sisters, I would like to just once again place this image in your hand, in your head, about the 50 euro note. If you consider yourself a Christian, do you have the hologram of the Holy Spirit living out through you? I want to make a last final plug to those of you in this room who are Christians, that you are genuine Christians. I don't mean to ask you to question your salvation, because you have received the Holy Spirit maybe 20 or 30 years ago. You are a believer and your salvation is secure, but perhaps in some way, shape or form, maybe your life is lacking some kind of spiritual vitality. And I will give you the encouragement from Scripture, right? What we read about in Galatians chapter 5, we know that amazing passage about the fruit of the Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But what we read in the latter verses is that, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified with the flesh its passions and desires. I will encourage you to continue to crucify your passions and your desires in the flesh. And get this, verse 25 in Galatians 5 says this, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us continue to walk with the Spirit. Let us align ourselves with the Spirit every single day. Even Colossians 2 verse 6 tells us, if therefore you have received Jesus Christ, our Lord, so walk in Him. So So that is my final word of encouragement to those of you who are Christians. I'm going to close our time here with a song. Some of us know this song. I'm not going to sing, so don't run out. It's fine, right? But fire exits are there and there in case a fire breaks out. But I'm going to close us in a song. I'm just going to read out the first two verses of this song called Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. And I hope and pray that you will make this your own prayer to utter to God repentance, to place your faith again once again in Him. Dave is going to come up in a few more songs of response. There are people around to pray for you. The elements of communion are there on the side. And as you remember the cross, as you remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do a self-heart examination whether you have received this amazing gift and how can we recommit ourselves to Him today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. Let the presence of the risen Lord come renew our hearts and make us whole. Cause your word to come alive in us. Give us faith for what we cannot see. Give us passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in us. Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all we do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and to the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. Turn our strivings into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all we do. In your most precious name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org. We meet on Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.